Well, as we celebrate the 45th anniversary of DCC, the cat's out of the bag. You know how old I am as well, or how young I am. And that is definitely a blessing to me as I think about being 2 years older than DCC. So much of my life has been shaped by what God has wrought in this place. And I am personally grateful for that. I'm grateful for my dad and his example, and my mom as well, impacting me and Stephen to be who we are in God's vineyard today. And then so many of you over the years, you've had a tremendous influence on me and Nicole as we came back to India in 2001. So I'm dating myself with all these dates. And just shaped us in so many ways as we thought about raising kids and then even going into ministry. So we're so thankful as we minister in Goa. Really, our church is a younger sister to DCC, and we're learning both through the mistakes and the good things that you have done. We're not perfect in any way, but learning from each other to follow the Lord as He, the champion, is building His church. Until the day when He will reunite us with Him. That's the goal of all of this. But while we reminisce on the wonderful heritage that we have experienced here at DCC, some of you have joined recently, some of you have joined decades ago, there can be a danger in even having celebrations like this. Celebrations like this are wonderful in one way, but they can be dangerous when we begin to rest on our laurels. And even think that we haven't reached the finish line, but you know, there's been a lot that we've done. And so just let's rest for a little while. And we become lazy, we become complacent because of all the accomplishments. Some of them are not even our accomplishments. But we begin to rest upon what has been done by the Lord through His people. And it causes a church, it causes us as individuals to fall by the wayside. I was reminiscing with a friend of mine in ministry in 2017 on the occasion of R.C. Sproul going to be with the Lord, that there's not many men that finish well. R.C. was one. We looked at Pastor John MacArthur, and it's just tremendous to see, and I'm not talking about here just morally, but even in terms of not messing around in doctrine, not messing around with being distracted by things that are not pertinent to the kingdom of God. It's really a handful of men and women that finished well, isn't it? And I think a lot of it is because men in our own pride and women in our own pride, as we do two or three things for the Lord, we begin to actually look at those things and forget, as Robert Frost said, that there's miles to go before we sleep. And really for us as believers, there's miles to go before we see the Lord. And our own accomplishments sometimes can become our enemy in finishing well, isn't it? There's something rare about the man or woman who doesn't just start well. It's easy to start well. But who also finishes well for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this afternoon, I want to draw your attention to the Apostle Paul. We looked, I think, a few years ago, or maybe a year ago, at the beginning of 2 Timothy, but today I want to look at 2 Timothy in the end, in a sense, even as Paul imminently realizes that in a few weeks, maybe even in a few days, his head is going to be chopped off. He may not know that actual way of his death, but it was chopped off by the Emperor Nero and his guards on the Appian Way outside of Rome, and that was the only way they could get him to stop preaching. And it's interesting that in some senses, Paul doesn't wait for somebody else to preach his funeral sermon. This is a way a man who finishes well acts. He preaches his own funeral sermon at the end of 2 Timothy, a great epistle that is an encouragement to his young protege, Timothy, but it's also an encouragement to us as we look at the Apostle Paul as to how can we not just start, but even finish well for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I turn your attention to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 6 through 8. And why don't you stand with me? I know you love to do this in DCC, as one of the key elements of this church is this sacred desk, isn't it? And this sacred desk that represents that the pillar of this church is the Lord Jesus Christ, but he builds his church upon his words. And so we honor his word as the key lifeblood of this church. And so let's honor it even as we read together 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. It reads like this: "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." May God bless that reading of his word and even the study that we do now. You may be seated. Paul, as he comes to the end of his life, unlike us, is not looking at his death as something that is a place of bitterness or even a place of regret. But as you read these verses, don't you see that note of even triumph and victory? He comes to the finish line and he says, "Praise the Lord. The Lord has been with me these years and allowed me to finish well." And I can stare death straight in the face and say, it's just a gateway to saying, "Here, well done, good and faithful servant." Hours and days from Paul's own execution, he's not filled with regret. Instead, he's looking forward to death. Can you say that? That I look forward to death. And it can only be true if you have lived a life of faithfulness. Not everybody can do this, but only those who have walked in faithfulness, under the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, can actually say, "Lord, for me to live has been Christ, and for me to die is gain." You know, as I thought about this passage, it's interesting, even in my own preaching ministry, there's a lot of preaching that we have on how to live, but there's not a lot of preaching on how to die. And so here, if you will, even as I sit under this text, is a sermon that teaches you how to die, and how to die well for the Lord Jesus Christ. So we want to look at, through the Apostle Paul, and through, of course, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, three perspectives from this passage on life and death that enable us and enable you, DCC, but even more as individuals, to finish well and to die with a sense of confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sounds strange, right? If you're not a believer, you're probably going to say, this is a really strange message. But if you're a believer, this is really true Christianity. That we would not only have a beginning, but we would even have an end that is an end that is triumphant. Well, Paul gives us three perspectives on life and death that enable that. And the first one is this. I'm just going to be looking at each verse, and each verse is going to be like a bullet point, because Paul is just a good outliner. The sermon comes from Paul in that verse 6 is the first perspective, verse 7 is the second perspective, and then verse 8 is the third perspective. Verse 6, the first perspective is this from the Apostle Paul. He says, "My life, and therefore by application your life, believer, sitting here today, is an expression of thanksgiving to the Lord." Think about your life as not something that exists for yourself, but something that exists as a poem of praise for the Lord Jesus Christ. We are his workmanship. Did you know that the Greek word even is poema, from which we get the word poem? And I think there's an element of that when you look at verse 6, because Paul uses the picture of what? A drink offering. And what was a drink offering offered for? We're going to look at it in detail, but just in the beginning, it was poured on the top of already an existing sacrifice to just be something that caused pleasure to God. Just an expression of praise, an expression of thanksgiving. Paul says, "My life is not a waste." Oh, there are many people that come to the end of their lives and unfortunately their life is a waste. But Paul says, "My life is not a waste. And every element of my life, every minute of my life is a poem of praise. It's an expression of thanksgiving to the Lord." And there are two building blocks that you should build your life upon even today that will make this possible. Your life should not exist to just give you satisfaction. That's so shallow. That's so temporary. And if you're living like that, change. That's what Paul is saying today. And he's saying, build your life in such a way that it points not to you, but it points to your Savior, to praise Him, to exalt Him. There's two building blocks of Paul in this verse that intentionally even makes his life a life of thanksgiving to the Lord. The first is this element, and I'm taking it from this picture of my life as a drink offering. And as I look at that, I summarize it in this way. Paul is saying, we belong to the Lord. We don't own ourselves. We belong to the Lord. And even in that, we give thanks to the Lord, isn't it? If I think that I own my life, that is distasteful to the Lord. But when I recognize, and this is true in every born-again Christian's life, that my life, every minute of it is borrowed from the cross of Jesus Christ. If I didn't have Christ, I would be in the gutter. I belong to the Lord. Every aspect of my life. Paul starts by saying this, I am already, literally, in the present moment, I am being poured out as a drink offering. But he, even in the Greek text, he puts ego or I in the first place. And he's being emphatic. He's saying, I, in all my life, in all my accomplishments, in everything that I have done, I can truly say this, that everything is a drink offering for the Lord. I didn't exist for myself, but I existed for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why I can die with confidence, because I lived in that way. As he starts off by even saying, I've been poured out as a drink offering. In the Greek, by the way, that's one word. One word that is packed with so much that it just explodes into five words in English. But let me just try to unpack this for you a little bit. Even the tense of the verb being poured out is it's a passive verb. And what does that mean? Basically, it means that I don't even pour myself out. You know, I don't come and say, I gave myself in the service of DCC. No, he even looks at it as saying, I was being poured out. So who did the pouring out? Christ poured me out. If I lived my life by my own will and by my own intentions, it would have been all me doing things that were useless. But praise the Lord that He broke me and He sovereignly put His will over my life so that my life was directed by His intention and He poured me out. He poured me out for Him. If I had my own ideas, I would have done some dumb thing with my life. But praise the Lord, He changed me and He made me who I was. He poured me out. God is in control of my life and God is in control of my death. You know this, right? It is appointed. We were looking at that word appointed yesterday. We don't think about this. Hebrews 9:27. I know you know this verse, but did you realize that none of you will die of your own will? Right? Praise the Lord for that. We die because it has been appointed. Did you know that Jesus even prayed this for us? Our whole life and the end of our life happens according to the prayer request of Jesus Christ. John 17, verse 24, just listen to this. As He's praying for us, He's praying for Himself as well. He says, Father, I desire that they also, whom Thou hast given Me, be with Me where I am, in order that they may behold My glory, which Thou hast given Me, for Thou didst love Me before the foundation of the world. That prayer was answered for Jesus on Friday evening. But that prayer is answered for every believer the moment that they die. And that's why Paul is saying, I'm being poured out according to the prayer life and according to the will of my Savior and not according to who I am. Even there, we realize that we belong to the Lord. My life and my death belongs to the Lord. My hope. Future belongs to the Lord. And then He gives us this picture that shows us how we belong to the Lord. He says, I am being poured out by Christ. I praise the Lord that Nero doesn't control my life. Persecutors don't control my life or my death. My life and my death, my ministry is all Jesus' sovereignty. And therefore,
he pours me out as what? As a drink offering. Now, this is one of the offerings. I don't know if you've ever studied the book of Leviticus in your devotions. It's really wonderful, isn't it? Studying the book of Leviticus. I hope you have. You know, some people say it puts me to sleep, but no. It's the five sacrifices that we study that show us the way to God. But one of the sacrifices that is sort of incidental, that is least studied, that actually I was forced to study because of this passage, is the drink offering. Not many of us know what the drink offering is all about. And the drink offering, just very simply, I don't want to spend all of our time on it, but it's a picture that Paul knew the Jews would know well, that he knew well, was a supplement that was added to the existing burnt offerings that were offered every day. You remember in the morning and in the evening, every day the burnt offerings were offered. And what were the burnt offerings? It was a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ in that none of the offering was left for the people or the priest. You would go with the bull or the calf, and you would lay your hand on it to show that this is my substitute. Praise the Lord, I don't have to die. This calf dies for me. And then just as Christ gave of himself totally, the calf was completely burned. That's why it's called the burnt offering. But as that calf was just sizzling in the presence of the Lord as an indication of the wrath of God against our sin that is taken by the Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of that, there was 4 liters of the strongest expensive wine that was then poured on that. It wasn't the main event. It was just a supplement to the main event that was poured on that just to add more praise and more thanks to God. Thank you for forgiving me, kind of at the end, you know. And that just caused this immense smoke and aroma to arise like you won't believe. Can you imagine? I mean, sometimes you have a little bit of an incense, maybe, vessel in your house that's burning some small oil. Can you imagine 4 liters being burned at one time? The amount of smell that would raise? And that's the picture that Paul is using here. It's mentioned just incidentally so that you note this passage in Numbers 28, verse 7 and 8. Then the drink offering, a fourth of a hin, which is basically like 4 liters, for each lamb in the holy place, you shall pour out a drink offering of strong drink, which indicates that not just some cheap stuff, the most expensive stuff. You shall pour it out to Yahweh, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and as the grain offering of the morning, and as its drink offering, you shall offer it an offering by fire, and pour out this drink offering as a soothing aroma to the Lord. Now, what do we get from this picture? There's a sense of just this idea that not the main event, but under the sacrifice of Christ, we are just these small pieces of praise to the Lord that show that we totally belong to the Lord. In what way? Well, first of all, we belong to the Lord in dedication. We're drink offerings because we're dedicated. Just as the wine was the wine that was not some cheap wine, but it was wine that you broke the bank for, and that was the best wine that you could get at that time. God is saying that Paul is saying that we, as we offer ourselves to God, we don't give God the leftovers in our life and say, Lord, I have my career, I have my family, here's the last 10 minutes of my day, you know? But we say, Lord, I want to get up, like we were talking about with the men, at 6 o'clock in the morning, before I do anything else, because you are the most important in my life. The best of my time, the best of my gifts, the best of my talents are yours, Lord. That's the drink offering, you see? We belong to Him in dedication. The leftovers go to my secular career, in a sense. But Lord, you deserve my best, because you are my master, you are my Lord. Dedication. We belong to the Lord in dedication. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Don't give Him, you know, those broken bones at the end of your life, if possible. And this is especially to the young people. Before the evil days come and the years draw near when you don't have any eyesight. You remember Ecclesiastes 12 and your teeth are falling out and all of those things. You start early. You give the best to the Lord. Parents, don't tell your kids, you know, after you've done all of this and earned a bundle of money, then you think about serving the Lord. Even some of you parents in this room, would you think about dedicating your children and saying, my children belong to the Lord from day one, man. I want to give my best to the Lord. Not only are we belonging to the Lord in dedication, the drink offering also teaches us that we are belonging to the Lord in dependence. We belong to the Lord in dedication. We belong to the Lord in dependence. Is the drink offering the main sacrifice that atones for sin? No, that's the burnt offering. Jesus Christ is the only sacrifice that atones for sin. But let us never forget that on top of that sacrifice, not with our own fire, not with our own energy, we're just poured on top of Jesus, if you will. He makes everything possible, is our life. Just as He gave His life, no servant is greater than his master. You're called to give your life, but don't think that that's anything special. It just rests on the top of the work of Jesus Christ. To Him belongs all the glory. You burn because He burned. That's the drink offering. Isn't it amazing? Our lives are just flowing through the sacrifice of Christ. Paul saw his life and death as resting on the sacrifice of Christ, maybe even motivated by the sacrifice of Christ. Our life and death fulfills the drink offering. We can give ourselves to God only because Christ gave Himself to God. Do you realize this? It's a privilege to give yourself to God. That's why I appreciate earlier it was said, we don't want to talk about sacrifice. Like, oh, I sacrifice. I was privileged to expend my life for Jesus. What a privilege that was. What an honor that was to clean the toilets at DCC. Whatever you did, you know. It's not some big thing that I did. Jesus gave His entire life for me. I'm just resting as a small drink offering on the top of that. I was motivated by that. I was dependent upon that. Isn't that amazing? We belong to God as a drink offering in dedication. We belong to the Lord as a drink offering in dependence. We also belong to God as a drink offering in doxology. In doxology. What happens is that drink offering goes up. It's a soothing aroma to the Lord. It brings a smile on God's face when He sees Christians living in such a way that they live not for the trifles of this world, but they rise above and they live in dedication to the kingdom of God. With their talents, with their energies, with their children, they say, we belong to the Lord. The Lord smiles upon such a church. It's the idea of, just like Jesus said, right? Well done, good and faithful servant. You want to know what causes God to smile? Paul is defining it for us. It's people that don't want to live just on the fringe of Christian commitment, but people that want to say, we want to give all of our lives to the Lord. That causes God to smile. It's the idea of just the satisfaction of God upon your life. Isn't that better than any reward in this world? As we live and as we die for Christ, the amazing testimony that Paul gives us is that life in itself is praise to God. That's way better than any song you can sing for Him. Our lives are the best song that we can sing for Christ, isn't it? And as we die, we can just reflect upon the fact that God is the one who takes that life then and causes it to become productive. It's a soothing aroma, not just to the Lord, but it was done in the tabernacle so the rest of the nation of Israel would be attracted by that smell, right? Christians that die, you know, Christians that die as a soothing aroma cause other Christians to be attracted to serve Christ even. That's what Paul said in Philippians 2:17. Even if I'm being poured out, he uses the same illustration. As a drink offering, I praise the Lord that it's producing the sacrifice and the service of your faith. I can die knowing that God is using the soothing aroma of my life to cause others to say, oh man, let me burn like that brother. Oh, let me burn like that sister. The most attractive thing about Christianity is Christians that live burned out for Jesus. You know, they cause other Christians to say, let me burn out for Jesus. God buries His workmen and builds His work. Did you know that? His work never dies. I hope you realize that your life is just all about that. It's not about you having some monument built to you that you were such a great servant at DCC. One plaque should be put in the corner for you. It's actually so that you would just disappear and fade away and burn out for the Lord, and that others would light up through the flames of your funeral. Tertullian used to even say this, we belong to the Lord, the blood of the martyrs. Our blood is the seed of the church. as he was looking at the deaths of so many people under Roman persecution in the early church, he didn't say, oh no, this is it, we're done. He said, praise the Lord. Nothing can defeat us. Because as we burn out for Christ, the church actually grows even more. Our life is an expression of thanksgiving because we belong to the Lord. Are you thankful for the fact that you are a living stone that is planted into the greatest enterprise in the world? Greater than any company or any corporate in this world that can last forever. Because it is built by Christ. You belong to that. You belong to that. You live and die for that. And everything else is supplemental. Doesn't that give you great thanksgiving in your life? Great praise in your life? And I think that will help you to finish well. Some of us, we're so disgruntled in the ministry because we don't realize what a privilege it is. We think we are offering something to the Lord. Oh, stop that. The moment you do that, you're actually the most unproductive person in the church. Stop serving and just stand by the wayside and wait till God gives you a sense of just gratitude for even the ability to do anything for Him. That will make you productive and that will cause others to become productive through you. But Paul says, not only are we an offering of thanksgiving, we're an expression of thanksgiving because what? We belong to the Lord. But he says also, we are an expression of thanksgiving because of this amazing thing. What's the end of verse 6? And the time of my departure has come. Now when you see that, you say, oh no, is Paul crying now? And we don't see this in the English, you know, because the Greek word really is not this expression of defeat. It's even a cry of hope and victory. He's not saying, the time of my departure has come. He's saying, the time of my departure. And when you think about that Greek word, analuseos, we'll talk about this, it's a word of victory. And again, an unbeliever would look at Paul and say, you're a madman, you know? You're looking at your death and you're shouting with triumph. You know what? What's wrong with you? But that's Christianity. That's the gospel. That death makes us just become more and more filled with just, I'm going to die, praise the Lord. We are grateful because, secondly, not only do we belong to the Lord, that's the picture of the drink offering, but we have an unshakable future. Death just reminds us of the greater victory that is beyond the river. All that we've done so far is so small compared to all that we are going to experience in the future. And so when he's saying that, he's just impregnating that Greek word with all those thoughts. He's saying the time of my departure is at hand. I know that to go to heaven is to depart to home, finally. And all of this was just a dress rehearsal for that. I'm so thankful for my departure. Because I've lived here for the Lord, my departure is sweeter. How is this a place of thanksgiving, the departure of the Christian? Well, the Greek word, again, analuseos, is a word that is filled with beautiful word picture associations. There's some Greek words that are almost like diagrams. You know, like great to work with kids, but I think the Lord is even doing this with us as adults. He's saying, let me draw you some pictures of what death is like for you. Departure. There's three pictures that I was able to bring out of just a brief study of this word. I think you can do more on your own. The first picture that is used in this word analuseos is the picture of unyoking an animal after a hard day of work, you know, plowing the field, just unyoking that animal so that it can go to its resting place. And it's this idea of, you know, our whole life is being burdened by the yoke of this world. And burdened by the frailties of this world. But we're going to be freed from that finally. We're going to be freed from all our burdens. Praise the Lord. This is our departure. You see? Philippians 3, 20 and 21. You know these verses. Our citizenship is in heaven. From which we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not talking about saving us from sin. He's already done that. But it's talking about saving us in a new way, in a renewed way. And he defines that. He said, who will transform the body of our humble state, literally, the body of humiliation, the body that is under all kinds of burdens, and I think it could even be applied to our souls. As we live in this fallen, cursed condition, we are burdened people, and all those burdens are going to be taken away in heaven as He gives us what? By the exertion of the power that He has, He's going to give us a body of glory that's freed from curse, that's freed from sin. The time of my departure has come. I'm going to be loosed from the yoke of a broken body and a broken soul. And I'm going to be given a body that's filled with the strength of Christ. There's another picture that is used here. The time of our departure is also the idea of a picture of loosening the bonds of a prisoner. Maybe this was precious to Paul. You've been tied and you've been bound, and then the judge declares that you're not guilty, and finally he says, chop off the bonds. Loose this prisoner. And in some senses, you know, this world is a prison. It's a prison in terms of what? It's a prison that we're under the curse of death and under the curse of corruption, isn't it? And we're longing to be freed from that. Remember Jesus, as He's speaking to Martha at the gravesite of her brother, and He says to her, I am the resurrection and life. He doesn't say, I have the power of resurrection and life. He says, I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. I have broken the prison of death. Death is the prison that has bound all sinners, but I have broken the prison of death. And He's saying this even in anticipation of Calvary. Everyone who lives and believes in me, this is an amazing statement by Jesus, shall never die. And that reality is only true. We will never experience it in this fallen condition. That reality is only true when we have our departure, you see? And when finally we're cut from the prison of this life and we're allowed to live in that future glory that we have in heaven, freed from death. You shall never die. You shall never die. Do you believe this? There's a third picture that's being used here. You can see there's so much here. Of a ship being cut loose from its dock and let out into the ocean. Do you know that if you didn't tie ships down, sometimes the bigger they are, you have to have three or four tie downs for them, that they would just drift around. But as that ship has to go from its destination to this new place, this new adventure, this word is used of analusios. I think every time I get on the plane with my family after being in exile in the U.S., because that's not home for us, we're living out of suitcases, and we have to take that plane ride to come back home, there's that sense of, oh man, finally. And Paul is saying, it's like that. It's a ship. Maybe you've never even been to this new place before. You're going to go to a new home. And that's what heaven is like. That you can't even imagine, that you can't even see, where somebody's built a home for you. That's your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the ship is finally leaving the shore. It's been tied down, but it's finally leaving the shore. We're finally moving on. Remember when I was in my train, I take the train a lot to Tiruthani, where again, it's a home away from home, because we're with Jacob and those pastors there. Sitting in the train in Bangalore, I've forgotten, you know, scheduled is, you know, 10:30 departure, and we didn't leave till 12:30, the most agonizing, you know, just wait. Paul is saying, that's what my life was like, you know? It's just this agony of waiting for that final time when God is saying, finally, I'm cutting loose the train from the station, the green light is on, you're coming home, brother, you're coming home. And this is where you belong, all along. This is what your life was all about. At death, our earthly ship leaves the shores of earth to move to the greater port of heaven. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, even the struggle of ministry and the struggle of serving the Lord, and I know it can be a struggle, are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. That's why Paul can say death is gain. Just a few weeks ago, a dear brother who was, again, a faithful pillar in our church. Some of you may know him. His name was Agnello. After 3 or 4 years of just struggling with bedridden diabetes and not even being able to get up without his wife helping him. He didn't have much strength most of the time when I would go to sing hymns with him and pray with him. He didn't even have strength sometimes to sing with us. But he sensed, Moy, his wife, said he just sensed that he was going home. And she said, he hadn't done this for a year even, but he said, Moy, my best friend, I just want to pray with you. I feel I'm going to be with Jesus. And she said she didn't know how God gave him such strength in that moment. But in just a joyous way, she said the last time she heard him speak before he went into a coma, he prayed with her. And there was another brother from our church there. And I heard about it later that he just prayed with joy. He said, thank you, Lord, that I'm going home. And I just pray that you take care of me. But that's the joy that God gives us, isn't it? Sometimes we don't sense that. We're just so settled here. It's just unfortunate that we love this world too much. And that's why we're not that thankful. The looser you hold on to this world, the looser you hold on to even ministry, and realize that it's just a transition to go forward, the more you'll be grateful. Every day, are you giving thanks? I think this is a good practice, DCC, as you think about finishing well. Are you giving thanks for just the privileges that God has given you to serve? Even some of those difficult ministries maybe God has given you, instead of grumbling about it, would you just say thank you to the Lord that he's even given the opportunity to work with difficult, stiff-necked people, just like God worked with you as a stiff-necked person? Would you give thanks to the Lord that nothing in life is a loss? Nothing in life is a loss, because everything that you lose in life is not worthy to be compared to the glory that is going to be given to you at your departure. And therefore, you can lose things with a smile. You can even say, oh, praise the Lord, I lost that so that I can be less attached to this world and I can be more homesick for my home. You know, you can even give thanks to the Lord for the losses you experience in life and the losses you experience in ministry, because you know that home is so much better, isn't it? Home is so dim for us because we're not grateful for it. Moy even said to me later, it's so wonderful, I miss my husband, but it's wonderful to give up my husband. I'm actually jealous of him because he has a greater joy than I have right now. And that's what I long for. Our life is an expression of thanksgiving. That's the first thing that Paul starts off. Because we belong to the Lord, and because we have an unshakable future. But then Paul moves from that, if you will, that heart attitude of motivation to the battleground in verse 7 in his second perspective. And as you look at verse 7, do you see three verbs there? He's moving from thought to action. It always starts that. Theology should lead to action. Don't move into action before you have your theology right. And the theology is that Christianity is a life of gratefulness. Christianity should be a life of thankfulness. But as you experience that thankfulness, then it leads you into battle. It leads you into action. What are the three verbs that you see in verse 7? I have fought. I have finished. I have kept. Do you see that? And they're all perfect tenses, in the sense of something that God allowed me again to accomplish. And that's why I say the second perspective is Christianity is a life of not just standing, but it's a life of always moving in battle for the Lord. One of the greatest dangers to finishing well is not so much sinfulness as much as laziness. I think most of the time we've dealt with over Christian sanctification, you know, dealing with the big sins, hopefully. But one of the sins that just creeps into our life over and over again is the sin of laziness, or as I put it in your outline, that our life exists to fight against mediocrity. You know that word, mediocrity? It's the same kind of concept that Jesus says makes me want to vomit the church of Laodicea out. Because they're kind of a church that is neither hot nor cold. They're just lukewarm. And he says, when I look at Christians like that, they're worse than sinful Christians. They're distasteful to me. But a true Christian that finishes well will not say, 45th anniversary, we've done so much, let's have a vacation for 2 years, you know? They'll say, let's work even harder for the next 40 years till Jesus comes. We don't want to be people that rest up our swords. We want to pick up a sword, buy a new sword, have four swords, and we want to be fighting with all our might, right? Like Nehemiah and the men at the battlefield, night and day, they were just staying awake and being more alert for the Lord Jesus Christ. When a church becomes lukewarm, a church is distasteful to Christ, because what are some of the symptoms of it? You're not hungry for the truth anymore. Oh, I've heard so many sermons. When is Sabbath going to get done? You know, it's lunchtime. I don't even know what time it is. But we begin to even rely on the faith of others instead of having our own faith. Oh, that Bible study, oh, that's so good, you know. When are the times you study the Word on your own? Well, I go to 3 Bible studies and I listen to a sermon on Sunday, and that's enough for me. And we rely on the faith of others. We have no convictions of our own. Why do you believe this? Well, the elders of the church said that this is doctrine. That's why I believe we shouldn't speak in tongues. Do you know why? No idea, you know. And that's the kind of lukewarmness and complacency that God hates. And there are 3 battlefields that we are asked to even excel still more in. What's that word for excel? It's to even go beyond getting 100% in your class. But to say, if the highest mark is 100, I want to get 110%. I want to get 150%. I want to break the barrier. But not just in my academics in school, but for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the intensity of these verbs that we find in verse 7. I have fought the fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. There's 3 battlefields that Paul says we need to fight against mediocrity. The first is the battlefield of our sanctification. And it has to start there, right? Don't go out and start fighting for ministry and other things if you don't have sanctification in your own heart. You can't do any ministry. Holy people are people that are useful people, not gifted and talented people. God will pass by gifted and talented people because they're often prideful and unholy. Did you know that? And He will use dumb people because they're more humble. So be careful. If you've got too many gifts and talents, pray for more humility. But start with your own sanctification. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. This word is agonao. And it was used as a battle metaphor, or even the fight that people fight in athletics, or in a wrestling match, or in a race. And it conveys this idea, agonao. What does agonao mean? Agony, right? Conveys the idea that the Christian life and Christian ministry is not a picnic, but it's a struggle against the forces of evil. And Paul says it's not just any fight, but it's what kind of fight? The good fight. We can even say the fight for goodness, the fight for righteousness. That's the first fight that I want to fight. Paul says, I wasn't fighting for church planting. I wasn't fighting for, you know, other people being sanctified and saved. I was fighting for my own righteousness. That was the first fight that I was fighting for. Mediocrity starts when you become lazy about your own sin. Fight for your soul, brothers and sisters. Fight for your own sin. And you know your sin. You know those pet sins, right? That you've been cultivating like toys over all the years. And saying, Lord, you can have everything, but this is my vice, Lord. Please. And it can be subtle things. I know it's not often in the church like this going to be big things, but read a book by Jerry Bridges. I would recommend it to you. Respectable Sins. We've respectabilized sins, you know. Oh, it's just, you know, I'm just a kind of an angry guy. You know, that's just who I am. That's my personality. I struggle with, you know, envy and jealousy. And he talks about all these little foxes that begin to destroy big saints. When you think about so many saints not finishing well, it's because they're not fighting for their own sanctification. They might be studying to preach for Bible study, but they're not studying to preach for their own souls. Or for Sunday school lessons, but they're not studying to preach to their own hearts before they preach to the kids. Paul says, I fight the good fight. 1 Timothy 4:16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. And as you do this, you will ensure, isn't this interesting? You don't have to think about others, but you will ensure salvation for yourself and for those who hear you. The most powerful weapon in the church of God is a godly man or a godly woman. They change people sometimes more than sermons. Sermons are important. I'm not saying they aren't. But godly men and women are powerful weapons in DCC. Paul even says, how many of you are going to the gym, right? Well, that's good. He says, but do you realize that you should invest in something that goes beyond this life? For bodily discipline, 1 Timothy 4:8, is of little profit. Why, Paul? But godliness, sanctification, is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. You realize that when you graduate from this world to go to heaven, all those toned muscles are food for worms, right? You're not taking them with you. But you take your sanctified heart. You'll take your sanctified heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. Fight for sanctification. Every day is a war for your soul until the day you die. Every day you need to be killing sin or it will be killing you, as John Owen said. There's a second battle that Paul fights for, and it's the battle of service. It's the battle of service. He says, I have finished the course. And the Greek word that he uses there is the idea of going all the way to the end of the dramos or the marathon. You know, if you've run races, and I was forced to run races when I was in bishop school, the easy ones are the 100-meter ones, right? The hard ones is when you go four times around the race course. That's what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about some short sprint. Oh, I did this, you know, 1 week of Bible memorization. Hallelujah. Now I'm not going to look at the Bible for another year because my brain is just tired out. Those are people that do short minute sprints, right? But Paul is talking about marathons. Even that word marathon, do you realize where it comes from? It comes from the Battle of Marathon. This is a really interesting story of a battle that took place in 490 BC between Greece and Persia at Marathon. And Marathon was 21 to 25 miles away from Athens, the capital of Greece. And the Greek capital, the politicians didn't know that the battle had been won against the Persians. And so they sent this one soldier running that 25 miles just so that he could deliver the fact, we have won the battle, let's put troops in other areas and let's be strategic about our victory. And it said that he ran that in such a fast speed and without any sustenance that he declared the victory, and then he fell dead. And ever since then, a new race was introduced in the Olympic Games to commemorate what that man did. That he didn't just stop in the middle and said, I'm too tired. But he finished his course. And they call it the marathon races. That's where we get marathons from. Did you realize that? And Paul's picking up on that picture. And he's saying, ministry is not about two or three people that you shared the gospel with 10 years ago. It's about finishing. Amen. It's about discipleship. It's not about converts and events. It's about running all the way to the end with some of these hard things that God has given you and saying, I will do it till I die. That's literally what Paul did, isn't it? Acts 20, verse 24, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my dramas, my course, to the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus Christ. You're saying, oh, Sammy, that's just for Paul, man. He's a professional. Do you realize that every Christian is a minister? I hope you realize that. These are just the people that are your coaches. You know, the people that preach, the people that do your Bible studies are equipping the saints, Ephesians 4:12, for the work of ministry. Sometimes we professionalize ministry too much, right? He's the minister. We need to change that around. You're all ministers. We can have an ordination service for you if you'd like, but we don't do those kinds of things. But God has already ordained you into ministry at the moment that you were born again. And if you're not ministering, you're not being a Christian that is hot for Jesus Christ. That's how Paul defines it. What ministry are you developing as a skill? Sometimes it's even the simple things. There's a sound guy in our fellowship back in Goa. He's been doing it for 10 years. And he was telling me, Sammy, you know, I've been so convicted because he says, I'm very strict. I don't allow anybody to come in and do sound. Because sound, it seems like it's small. But if the sound guy isn't doing his job well, everybody gets distracted. He says, I see this as my service to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't allow any uncommitted fool to come into the sound team. It has to be somebody that's willing to finish tasks, come on time, stay till the end, you know.
He said, finally, I found one guy who's a faithful kid, and I'm going to mentor him. I said, praise the Lord, because you're going to die one day. You know, we need other faithful men. But it takes time to find people that are finishers, right? There's a lot of people that give all kinds of intentions. We'll do this, we'll do that. And I thank the Lord, whether it's sound, whether it's chairs, whether it's, you know, sometimes we think only big things, but everybody that you find for the task, they need to be finishers. Amen. Marathon runners that show consistency. Not only should we be fighting the battle of service, but we should also be fighting the battle in Scripture. And it's interesting, isn't it? Our sanctification qualifies us for service. And then he goes back to kind of the roots of all of that has to be what? Scripture. Scripture has to be the atmosphere that the church is living in. And we all need to fight for it. The problem happens when only two or three preachers fight for Scripture. That's when the church will not finish well. But when everybody in the church even says, I want to be a Berean and I've not gone to seminary, but because of that, I'm going to study the Word of God even harder than people that have gone to seminary so that I may know for myself what the Scripture says and defend it till my dying day. You know that was the duty of not just the pastor, but of every single believer. He says, I have kept the faith. Why? Because it's a treasure. Oh, the Word of God that saved me and the Word of God that sanctifies me is more precious to me than gold, yea, than much fine gold, more than honey from the honeycomb. Who said all of that, right? David, but we need to say it too. But we don't need to say it. We need to live like it's a treasure. The things that you treasure, that new car or whatever, you know, you do anything to protect it, right? Sometimes you even die for it. Hopefully not. But do you have that kind of value infinitely more for the Word of God? Paul even talks about the Word of God throughout 1st and 2nd Timothy as the deposit that's been given to you for safekeeping. Jude tells us to, and he's not telling just pastors, he's telling all the saints, contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Defending the faith is your job. Some of you say there's so much false teaching out there. Do you know it's your job, not just the pastor's job, to be rescuing people, not just from lostness, but even from an evangelical church that is just dumbed down in their knowledge of Scripture. DCC exists as a church so you can rescue people from false teaching and shallow teaching. Did you know that? Don't just rescue the perishing, but also do rescue the perishing, but also rescue those who are suffering under false teaching. There's a couple that just joined our fellowship, and again, it's just because of the grace of God, from a crazy charismatic church in Bombay. I won't even say what name it is. And they came all the way to Goa just because they didn't know where they could find sound teaching. And they looked online, they were studying John MacArthur sermons, and they just showed up one Sunday at our church. And the husband even said to me, I just can't find a church that feeds me. I finally found one. I'm so thankful. Can we stay? You know, I was like, can you stay? You know, praise the Lord, please stay and keep growing. And then he said this, just a few weeks ago he came to me and he said, Sammy, you know the reason I didn't come for Bible study, they come for every Bible study. They drive on their scooter, they do whatever it takes, you know, to come. They're more hungry than those old saints that we have. You know, they're just freshly caught by the Word of God and its treasure. He said, just 2 weeks ago, the leaders from our charismatic church, and they do this, they hunted us down. And they said, why have you left? We want to show you that you are sinning against the Holy Spirit. And that you have gone into false doctrine. And he said, you know what? We invited them in and we gave them a meal. And that's why we didn't come for Bible study. He said, Sammy, just the few things that you've taught us. They come to me for private discipleship. And they said, can you teach us why it is that we believe these things? We want to see it in the Word of God. They said, we were talking with those leaders till 4 a.m. at night, showing them that the only reason we are in this church is because you weren't giving us the Word of God. We want the Word of God. We want to be led by the Word of God. And that's the only way that we can live our Christian lives. And he said at the end of time, they didn't agree with them, but they said, you know, you people have convictions. Live by your convictions. And they said, God bless you. And they left, you know. And that's what happens when even, I praise the Lord, when young little saints in the church begin to contend for the faith. It makes you even joyful in your Christian life, right? I'm not living in mediocrity anymore where I have to just
rest on the baby food that is being, you know, like a baby bird. Some pastor is chewing it for me, the Bible, and spitting it in my mouth. No, I want to study it for myself. I want to know it for myself. And I want to contend for the faith. And live for the faith. Oh, brother, oh, sister. Do you have these perspectives that can help you to finish well? That we would have lives that are an expression of thanksgiving. That we would have lives that would defeat mediocrity in all these areas. And then finally, and let me close with this, and it's good that Paul ends with this, because this is again something he hinted at, but something he wants to emphasize at the end. In verse 8, he says, in the future, he's going back to heaven. He's going back to heaven, and he's saying, this is always the perspective that helps me to finish well. My life is energized by future reward. The doctrine of reward for the Christian is a great motivation. I wish it were taught more. I know it has been taught here in DCC. But it's a great motivation for finishing well. You know, that's what Paul says. He says, in the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Our life is energized by future reward. You have to think about future reward. Jonathan Edwards said in his 19-year-old mind that he made a resolution to think upon my death and to think upon heaven every day. And I think particularly also this idea of what heaven is. Do you know heaven is an evaluation? When you use this word reward, it's not that everybody's going to get the same thing necessarily. There is going to be a common salvation. Paul talks about that. But there is also going to be an evaluation that is based on what? How you lived your life here. What a motivation that is to finish and live well, isn't it? Paul says there's two specific encouragements that he gets from future reward. And the first is an idea of promise. He says, in the future, the next stage of life, the remainder of my life, which is so much better than this life because it's eternity. There is laid up for me. The idea there is so wonderful. Stored up by Christ like a treasure, so that no enemy will be able to ever take it away from me. My future is secure. Some of you are so worried about the future of your life, right? Your future is already secure, and it doesn't rest in bungalows and flats that anyway you're going to be paying 30-year loans for or 60-year loans for. I don't know. It's horrendous now, isn't it? And some of you need to even think about that. I remember talking to one young man in Goa, and he said, you know, just where I'm at, I think for the rest of my life I'm just going to be renting, so that I just hold lightly to property here because my home is in heaven, so that I can do more in just usefulness for the Lord. But think about this. Paul says, I am resting in the promise of Christ. Jesus has given us a promise that everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. Isn't that amazing? Are you meditating on that often? About the certainty of the richness of heaven? This is the anchor, Hebrews 6:19. We have this hope as an anchor for our souls. That the future, not just heaven, but even the reward of Christ is so much richer than everything that you have given up in this life. This is what gives the Christian confidence in life, isn't it? A Greek in 125 AD by the name of Aristides, a historian, thinking about Christians and how they were severely persecuted as an unbeliever, he wrote this in a letter to one of his friends. He said, you know, Christianity keeps growing no matter how many of them we kill. And he says, the reason for this, I believe, as an unbeliever, he made this observation. He says, it's because if any righteous man among the Christians passes from this world in the arena or in the lion's den or whatever it is, they rejoice and they offer thanks to God and they accompany his body with songs and thanksgiving as if he were setting out from one place to another nearby. He says, we can't kill them because they rejoice when they're killed. And they become more fervent for the Lord. Why? You know why? They have the promise of Jesus Christ. on his deathbed, Charles Simeon. Have you heard of Charles Simeon? Famous British preacher in one of the most difficult ministries for 50 years in Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge. The rector and the people over him hated him so much that even though he was given the pastorship of Holy Trinity, they would lock the pews so that people wouldn't be able to listen to Simeon when he was preaching. People would have to stand in the middle and around the chairs because they couldn't sit in the chairs for almost 25 years of his preaching. And he preached faithfully. He just preached lovingly and faithfully. As he was dying, I love listening to the words of godly men as they're dying. He began to preach to his people. You know, they were all crying and he says, "Hey, hey, folks, my last sermon. What do you think especially gives me comfort at this time?" And they all just were silent. They had nothing to say to him. So he went on. He said, "The creation. I asked myself, did Yahweh create the world or did I? He did. Now, if he made the world and all the rolling spheres of the universe, he certainly can take care of me. Into Jesus' hands, I can safely commit my spirit." That's the way Christians die, right? In the certainty of the promise of God. But not only is Paul encouraged by promise in the future, but he's also encouraged by perfection. He says, the reward is the crown of righteousness. I think you can find in the Bible, this is generally given to all who have loved his appearing. This idea that when we get to heaven, what is the key element of reward that Jesus is going to give to all of us people? He's going to give us other things. He's going to give us his ministration. He's going to give us responsibilities. But he starts off by just giving us this gift of, we have positional righteousness now. He's going to give us practical righteousness. That's what Paul is saying. Full righteousness. That we will be like him as he is. And he emphasizes it's given by the Lord, the righteous judge. Why? Because Paul is under Nero, the unrighteous judge at this time. He's saying he doesn't matter. The ultimate one who's going to decide my fate and my destiny is not the kings and the rulers of this world. It is Jesus Christ, the judge. We always look at Jesus Christ kind of as a lamb and kind of like this nice friend of ours. And we forget that, did you know that right now, because he emptied himself, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above all names. And Paul is even specifying what that name is. He's the judge of all men, even believers. Did you know that? Some of us have these crazy ideas that we're going to be talking to St. Peter or some angel or something like that. You're going to be going straight to Jesus as the judge. He was your Savior and he's now your judge. And he will award it to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. The joy of heaven is this unity that we have of just loving our Savior. Did you realize that? The unity that we have in heaven is not, oh man, weren't we, you know, such good teammates in DCC? We'll forget about all of that. We'll just be united around one thing and one thing alone, that we love the Lord Jesus Christ more than anything else. You know, Martin Luther was a man who finished well, hero of the faith. I don't know if you know how he died. As I was doing this study, I was just reflecting on how a lot of heroes of the faith died. Martin Luther died in a very unfortunate way. His wife, Katie, wasn't even able to be with him because he was called from Wittenberg, which was his place of ministry, to Eisleben, which was his hometown where he was born. Reason why he was called, he was 62 years old. He was called to arbitrate a family dispute between two old family friends that he knew. These two men were fighting. They said, "Luther, they will only listen to you. Can you please come?" 62 years old, he traveled all the way to go there. Unfortunately, it was winter. And it was extremely heavy snow, icy storm. And Pastor Luther, because of traveling that journey, people said he died a few days later. He was able to go and counsel these men and restore them, and immediately fell sick in bed. As he fell sick in bed, Katie heard about it and she was getting all distressed. They had a wonderful marriage. She just loved him. He just loved her. And she was like, "Luther, shall I come?" She'd even heard that behind Luther's room, where there was another room that had been a collapse in the wall because of the snowstorm, and a fire had broken out, and she was getting all concerned. And he told her, "Don't come. don't come. I don't want you to go through the same storm that I went through. He didn't know he was going to die. The Catholic Church sends spies there because it was a Catholic rumor and superstition that when a man dies, if he curses God and dies, it shows that he was really a fool and a sinner all his life. And they wanted to get some statement from Luther where he would deny his faith in his dying days. So you know what Luther's teammates did? They sent a man called Janus Justus, who was one of Luther's closest friends, to be by Luther's bedside and record every word that he was saying while he was dying so that there would be no basis for the Catholic Church to say that Luther didn't finish well. I don't know if I want that kind of guy on my bedside when I'm dying, you know? Literally everything that he was saying was being recorded by Janus. These are some of the statements that he made. I have a caretaker, Katie, who is better than you and all the angels. He lies in a manger and nurses at his mother's breast, and yet he sits at the right hand of God, the Almighty Father. You don't need to come. Knowing that his end was near, he began to ask Janus, can you write my last will and testament? And he began with the words, I am well known in heaven, in earth, and in hell. Because of all that he had done. In his last moments, Luther was asked by his friend, Jonas, do you want to die, Brother Luther, standing firm on Christ and the doctrines you have taught? And these were his last words before he died. With full strength, he said, yes. And then he said, we are beggars. And then he died. 3 a.m., February 18th, 1546, into his home forever. That's a man that finished well. Will you finish well for the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. And I pray, Lord, that you would take DCC and each individual living stone in this place to be trophies of your grace and finish by your grace and through your strength, so that this church may not just be a church that lasts another 40 years, but even another 150 years and even plants other churches, so that all the glory would go to you, because your work never dies, even though we do. And we rejoice in that. We give you all the glory. In Jesus' name.